Test. Good. So does everybody know the Lord's Prayer? Let's actually do that. It's actually meant to be a corporate prayer. When we start with, Jesus says, teach us how to pray. It's our Father in heaven. It's not my Father. It's a corporate prayer. We're supposed to pray this prayer together. So let's pray that. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive theirs. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Did I miss something? No. Okay. So who here likes stories? Yeah? Okay, I love stories. Ever since I was a little kid, I would read all kinds of stories, like really weird kinds of stories. And on the weekends, my mom would drop me off at the library, and she would go and do her grocery shopping. And I was supposed to study for my SATs or, do my homework or something. But, I'm at the library, and there's all these great stories. And so I would just go and read all kinds of stories. I would read, Lord of the Rings. I'd read The Hobbit. I'd read ghost stories. I'd read war stories. I'd read science fiction stories, all kinds of stories, which is probably why I'm so weird. But even nowadays, I still love stories. I love reading novels. I like comics. I like anime. And especially, I really, really love movies. Ask my wife how big my movie collection is, and she'll tell you it's too big. It's a lot. I've got like hundreds and hundreds of movies. For Christmas, she got me a month of Netflix, and I got my $8 worth in like the first 3 days. I was like streaming movies like nonstop. So what is it about stories that connects with us so easily? Now, why did Jesus, when he taught his disciples and his followers the things of God, why did he usually use stories? Jesus, he wasn't like Paul, who would lay out his theological points, one after another, methodically, and argue these points. Jesus wasn't like that. He told stories. Why do you think that? I believe stories are so powerful because it allows us to experience things we would never experience. We get to feel what the characters are feeling. We get to know what they're thinking. And there's something about stories that just connects us emotionally to the characters. So it's about experience. And as we all know, what's our church theme this year? Experiencing God, right? So usually in stories, there's a good guy and a bad guy. And, usually we root for the good guy. He's usually like an underdog. And you gasp when he gets hurt. And you cry when his friend dies. You get angry at the bad guy, and you can't wait to see justice get served. Right? Well, the story of Jesus is the greatest story ever told. Sometimes we read the Bible and we already know what's going to happen. La-di-da, yeah, he walks on water here. And oh, yeah, he heals a blind guy. And oh, he dies, but he'll be back, right? No, we know too much. We aren't surprised anymore. We don't connect anymore. It's the same as watching a movie after you already know the ending. It's just not the same. But that's not how the first century Christians heard the gospel. That's not how the first Christians heard the gospel. No, they connected with the stories, with the characters. They experienced what happened in the stories. They let their imaginations fill the gaps. They didn't need multi-million dollar budgets or computer graphics and special effects and all this stuff, to engage them. It was the story that engaged them. So I got a little prop here. So who knows what this is, what this is supposed to represent? The Oscar. All right. So this story represents, best screenplay, the best director, best writer, best cinematography, best acting, best picture, whatever. There's a lot of, you can win Oscars for a lot of things, right? So when you see this trophy, though, I want you to remember that the gospel is better than all those. Okay, the gospel is the greatest story ever told. OK, Can you all say that with me? The gospel is the greatest story ever told. Okay, it's got the best actor, Jesus, right? It's got the best story. It's got the best director, right? It's got the best everything, the best special effects. I mean, who else could do miracles like Jesus? The gospel is the greatest story ever told. Let's hear it. Gospel is the greatest story ever told. All right, so when you see that, I want you to remember that, okay? Today, as we read our story, try and pretend like you've never heard it before. Imagine it. Picture it in your mind. Connect with the characters. Okay? Be surprised. Be angry. Be moved. This is one of the greatest stories ever told. Experience the story, and you will experience God. So please, if you have your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 5, or you can look at it on your bulletin. It should be printed. And so we'll read this story together. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. This was the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. The word of the Lord. So there are two perspectives in this story that I'd like us to look at. And you can think of it as two different cameras, all right, two different directors. It's the same action, same things are happening, but different movies, okay, different experiences. And so I want us to experience those two different things, okay? So the first thing the narrator does is he describes the scene. Okay? It's in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate at a pool. So nearby the pool, there are a great number of disabled people. The word here is plethos. It's like plethora. It just means a large number of people, a mass of people, a plethora. So here's a plethora of disabled people. They're weak. They're blind. They're lame. They're paralyzed. Now I'm sure they're calling out. They're crying for mercy. Okay, you guys picturing this? I'm sure they stink. They smell and they hurt. There are probably flies buzzing around and dogs everywhere, right? It's hot. It stinks. It's painful. Now close your eyes for just a second and picture this, that you are one of these disabled people. Okay? You can open your eyes now. So why are all these crippled, paralyzed, blind, and lame people here? Are they unwanted and left there to die? Perhaps. But there's another reason why they're there, why you are there. It has to do with the pool named Bethesda. In Aramaic, it means house of mercy. What can possibly be merciful about this nasty, stinky place? In those days, once in a while, the water in the pool would stir and bubble, almost magically. People used to think that an angel came down and churned the water. And then the story was that the first person that who would go down into the pool would be magically healed, completely cured. Well, judging from the mass of people there, it probably wasn't all that effective, right? But it was their only hope, their only chance. To these people, it was a house of mercy. If there was even a chance that it would work, it would be worth it. So imagine you are that man in the story, and you've been lying there for 38 years. That's longer than most of us have been alive. 38 years, this man has been lying there, waiting, watching, right? He's watching for the water to start bubbling. He's waiting. Then all of a sudden, you hear a voice. Do you want to get well? Who said that? This man, this guy, he looks like a rabbi, but he only looks 30 years old. What does he know? You know, I've been lying here for 38 years. Well, I should probably answer him anyway. Verse 7, Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else always goes down ahead of me. Now imagine how many times over the last 38 years you've gotten so close. You see the water start bubbling, right? And you drag yourself over there as quick as you can. So close. And then at the last second, someone slides in right in front of your eyes. Now can you imagine the heartbreak? Can you imagine how sad that must be? Do I want to get well? This rabbi, he has no idea. Who does he think he is? Then you hear him say, Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Is he joking? Is this a joke? The word this man speaks, egere in Greek, it's not the typical word for getting up. It doesn't mean just like get up. It carries more of the idea like a resurrection, to be lifted up. It's like given new life. Egere, he says. Surely he doesn't know I've been here paralyzed, lying, waiting for 38 years. My legs are dead. There's absolutely no life in them at all. Then all of a sudden, you feel something, a tingling, a tightening sensation. The next thing you know, you're standing. 38 years, you've been lying there, and this man says, get up, pick up, and walk. And you're doing it. This must be a dream, but if it is, you don't want it to end. Immediately, you obey the man. You can't help yourself. You feel compelled to. His words are mesmerizing, and they're burning into your mind. Get up, pick up, and walk. Did everyone picture that story? Did you experience it, or did you just hear it read to you? The first thing we should note is that this man is singled out. He's chosen from a plethora of people. What did he do to get Jesus' attention? Nothing. Did he deserve to get healed? Not really. Out of all those people there, was he the only one that needed healing? No. But why did Jesus go to him? Because Jesus is merciful. Remember the name Bethesda? House of mercy. Jesus is the true house of mercy. He only asks one question. Do you want to be well? The first step to salvation is to recognize and admit you need healing. It's easy to pretend like you've got it all together, that your spiritual life is fine or your marriage is perfect. It's a lot harder to admit to yourself and admit to God and to Jesus, Lord, I'm sick. Heal me. Lord, my life isn't so great. Please, take over. God, I need you. Mark 2:17 says, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus isn't here for people that have got it all together. He's here for you and me. He's here for the broken, the crippled, the blind. The first step to getting right with God is admit you need him. When you do, you will find that he is full of mercy. Sometimes we get so stuck in our patterns of sin that we don't even really want to get well. Right? You might be stuck in this pattern of sin, or you sin and you say sorry, you repent, right? You sin, you say sorry, you sin, you say sorry. That has become this habit. You can't seem to shake it. But the real question you have to ask yourself is, do you want to? Do you want to get well? Do you really want to get well, or are you okay in your little cycle of sin and repentance? Now, do you want to get well? Because that comes with responsibilities. That comes with struggles. You can't just lie there anymore. You have to get up. You have to pick up. You have to go. do you really want to get well? Now we've gone through half the story. The other half concerns the other people, the Jews. Okay, so we had the experience of the man, and now we're going to move on to the experience of the Jews. Like I said, two different perspectives, right? Two different movies. So the last part of verse 9, it says, the day on which this took place was the Sabbath. And this is supposed to be the big dramatic turn, right? I'd like to call the da-da-da. Yeah, that's the technical term we learned in seminary, the da-da-da. Okay, the audience would have gasped because they would have immediately realized the scandal and the implications. In first century Judaism, people were really, really concerned with following the rules, the law, the Torah. Why? Because centuries ago, it was because of their disobedience to the law that they got conquered and then exported, but God graciously brought them back with the condition that they keep the laws of the covenant. So you can understand why the Jews were so concerned with keeping the law, especially the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a sign of the covenant. It set them apart from the other nations. So when this man lifts up his mat to walk, the Jews immediately accuse him of doing work. How could this possibly be considered work? Surely this man didn't make a living with his mat, did he? Maybe he was a beggar? I don't know. But regardless, that's not the point. The great irony here is that these Jewish leaders ignored the amazing, miraculous healing that happened, and they only focused on this little point of the law. Jesus said, get up and walk, and immediately this paralytic is healed. That's amazing. Yet the Jewish leaders focused on some legalistic little nitpick about working on the Sabbath. That would be as ridiculous as me, you know, winning this Oscar and then complaining that I have nowhere to put it at home, and so I don't want it, right? That's ridiculous. Totally ungrateful. That missed the whole point. So what's the Jewish leaders, their reaction to all this? They get defensive. Verse 12. Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Right? These Jewish leaders, they felt threatened. They felt jealous. So here they are, the religious leaders of the day, the teachers of the law, the supposed experts on all matters of faith and practice. And all of a sudden, there's a man who defies them. Yet he does these miraculous things that only God can do. He turns water into wine. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the lame. He teaches that the way to God is to love him and to love each other. You can understand, right? You can experience. You can see why the Jews would get pretty defensive. To fully experience this story, we need to put ourselves into the shoes of the Jews also. However difficult and unappealing it seems, we usually like to side with the good guys, right? We don't care about the bad guys. They deserve what they get, right? But we need to realize sometimes the bad guys, they aren't so bad. And sometimes the good guys, they aren't all that good. They both have their reasons for doing things. Haven't you ever been jealous of someone else's success? Haven't you ever questioned God's motives for doing something? Haven't you ever done what was right in your own eyes? The drama of this story is because each of the characters only has their own limited perspective of the scene. The Jewish leaders don't know that Jesus is the Son of God. The paralytic had no idea who healed him or where he was, right? In the story, it says he had no idea. We, as the audience, get the narrator's bird's eye view of the action, so these things are obvious to us. But if we put ourselves into the character's shoes, we might be less quick to judge them. We might be more appreciative of what God has done. When Jesus says, go and sin no more, we might pause and consider, you know, what does that mean for us today? The last few verses of our text say that Jesus goes and he finds the paralytic. All right, probably just as he's leaving the Jewish leader's court at the temple or something, you know, this paralytic, he went and tattled on Jesus, right? And Jesus healed this man and warns him not to sin anymore. But what does he go and do? He goes and tattles on Jesus. If you read the rest of the story, you'll see that this begins the tension between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Go and sin no more. We as Christians are forgiven. We are loved. Yes, we are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. But that doesn't give us a license to sin. If you really experienced the pain and frustration of lying in hopelessness for years and years, and then you experienced the healing grace of God, you wouldn't want to go back. That would be like this paralyzed man who had been healed jumping off a cliff and breaking his legs intentionally. That's stupid, right? Someone who has experienced God's mercy, who's been freed from the bondage of sin and death, should not go running back into the arms of Satan. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. These Jewish leaders have not experienced Christ yet. They are the ones who are truly blind and lame. How tragic they are. We must weep for them, for they know not what they do. So the next time you read the Bible, pretend like you've never read it before. Hear the story with fresh ears. Let the Word of God speak to you anew. Don't just learn the facts and skip to the ending. Actually experience it. Experience the story, and you will experience God. I admit it's really hard to read the Bible with fresh eyes, especially if you've grown up hearing these stories all your life. I'm terrible at this. Even when I'm watching movies, like I'm 30 minutes in, and I'll predict the whole plot. I'll be like, oh yeah, he's going to die, and she's going to get together with his best friend, and then he's going to die, and then she's going to realize that the first guy never really died. He was just in a coma, and they get back together, and everything's, you know, perfect, right? So I predict the whole thing, and I just check out, right? I'll figure it all out and just mentally check out. Now, don't do that to the gospel. If you read it that way, you won't experience it like we were intended to. You know, this story, yeah, you could summarize it. Once upon a time, Jesus healed a paralytic guy. The end. That's not the way it should be read. It doesn't do justice to the story. Let the Word of God speak to you anew. Experience it. Savor it. Love it. This is our story. You guys remember what this was supposed to stand for? You guys remember? The gospel is the greatest story ever told. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your story. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who comes to heal and not to condemn us, Lord, who came to save us. And Father, we are forever grateful, Lord, and I pray that when we read your word, that we can experience it and hear it with fresh ears and read it with fresh eyes, that we won't just mentally check out and just summarize the story in our minds and just check out, Lord, but really help us to experience and savor it and to love it, Lord. This is our story, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.